see his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. Now, the time is very limited, and I want this Bible reading to be as much a conversational Bible reading as is possible. So, I'm just going to base our remarks on the three simple headings: the help of the Holy Spirit in learning the meaning of worship. Second, the help of the Holy Spirit in preparation for the breaking of bread. Now, we can surely worship at every meeting, and there should be worship at every meeting. But the time when we worship the most in an effective way is when we remember the Lord Jesus and the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. So our second heading is the help of the Holy Spirit in preparation for the breaking of bread. And then third, the help of the Holy Spirit while we are remembering Him in the breaking of bread. Those three simple headings. Now, first of all, of course, the whole Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so we surely have to pay attention to what He has written to know the meaning of the word worship. It's very difficult to define worship, but it'll help us to some extent to consider two laws of interpretation. And I'm just going to give you the first one now and sit down, and I'll later say something about the second law of interpretation. But when I read of the second law of interpretation, I'm going to read in John chapter 4. I'll refer to the two laws of interpretation that help us learning the meaning of the word worship. One is the law of first mention. Very often, the first mention of a word gives us a key to the meaning of that word. And I believe that's very true of the word worship. The other law of interpretation that helps us, and I'll read it later, is the law of multiple mentions. And we have in John chapter 4, as has already been remarked, that we have worship 8 times and worshipers and worship 2 other times, so 10 times in 5 verses. So surely that's a very important portion for the meaning of the word worship. But I was just going to say something about the law of first mention. And then I'll sit down, and I appreciate the contributions of our brethren, and I hope it'll be a profitable, happy time in view of the meeting to follow. The first mention of the word worship in our authorized version is Genesis 22, verse 5. Abraham said to the young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Now I'm very aware that that's not the first mention of the Hebrew word translated worship. The first mention of the word translated worship is in Genesis 18 verse 2 and Genesis 19 verse 1. There we see in Genesis 18 verse 2 that Abraham bowed himself to the ground to the three visitors. At that time, he didn't know that one was the Lord himself and 2 of them were angels. That was a common courtesy. And then in Genesis 19 verse 1, Lot bowed himself with a face to the ground when the 2 angels came to his home. But the first mention in our upright version and the authorized version, the revised version, and John Wilson Darby are all right to have the first mention of worship, Genesis 22 verse 5. Because the same Hebrew word can have different shades of meaning. And so they're right in putting Genesis 22 verse 5 as the first mention. Then we see it's associated with giving and self-denial. And that's true of the New Testament too. In Matthew chapter 2. In Genesis 22, this is the climax of the test of Abraham. Of course, we see in Genesis 22, the lamb is typified. And really, so the lamb of God is typified in Genesis 22, and it's in view of his sacrifice on the cross, there can be any worship. But in Genesis 22, we see that God really didn't want a human sacrifice. That typifying the lamb, that intimates that God will require a human sacrifice. But we see from the sequel, he didn't really require a human sacrifice from Abraham. What he wanted was a sacrifice of the human will. And brethren, that's what God wants from every one of us. And there has to be a sacrifice of a human will for us to truly worship. He was willing to give his own son. And then in Matthew chapter 2, there are truths associated with giving and self-denial. Those wise men, it was self-denial to make that long journey. And it was self-denial in giving when they gave gifts. And by the way, Matthew chapter 2 is a real blow to Mariolatry. Mariolatry is worshiping Mary. But Matthew chapter 2 is a real blow to Mariolatry. Just 9 times in Matthew chapter 2, we read of a young child. 4 times we read of a young child and his mother. Once we read of a young child and Mary, his mother. But never once is the mother put before the young child. And then, verse 11, it doesn't say that they worshiped her. It doesn't even say they worshiped them. It says they worshiped him. So, giving the first mention, the law of first mention, where we see that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's associated with self-denial and giving. Now I'm not saying this is the best definition of worship. Somebody else could come up with a better one, and it's very difficult to define worship. But the best definition I can think of is it's giving God the overflow of our heart's appreciation for the Father and the Son, expressing their worship in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we'll leave the meeting open. And I hope the brethren will feel free to say something, and then after we discuss the first mention of worship, then we'll go to John chapter 4. Saintly men, for a long time, realized that there should be self-denial connected with worship. David abhorred the idea of offering to God that which cost him nothing. 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. And then in Mark chapter 12, verse 41 to 44, why the Lord Jesus sat over against the treasury, and a widow cast in 2 mites. And in the estimation of the Lord Jesus, in his estimation is the only correct estimation, she gave more than all of them put together. Why, she gave all her living. And God takes notice, brethren, of special self-denial. Why, just last October at the Victoria Drive Conference, an elderly sister came to me, and she told me many years ago that she didn't have a job. All she had left was a dollar and a dime. And she gave the dollar to the Lord, and the very next day, she got a job with a greater monthly pay than she'd ever had before. God took notice of that, and he still takes notice of every case from a child of God of special self-denial.
There are at least 5 words in the New Testament for worship. And the 2 that we use the most get the idea that you've been the first one is to bow down, the one that reads in Matthew 2, bowing down, and the one that we use slightly more often, literally, is just worship as a priest, to give something. But the first idea of worship, we worship God for who he is. You know, we, in our day, we consider the gift of his son, but the The motive of worship in Revelation 4 before the worship of the Lamb in heaven, the worship of God because of his creator's power. And Psalm 95 and 6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and fall down before the Lord our Maker." And we should worship God for what he is in himself, light and power and majesty. And then as priests, we worship before him the sacrifice of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I think these are the two main ideas in worship. In worshiping God for what he is, and then worship him for what he has done for us.
Very good. And then really the word you referred to first, to prostrate oneself or to make obeisance to, that's similar to the first mention of the Hebrew word in Genesis 18 verse 2 and Genesis 19 verse 1, with this exception that is when the prostration is before God and not just before men. Because Abraham and Lot, they as far as they could see, it was only men that they were commonly using common courtesy to bow down to.
There are not only many likenesses of the Father giving his only son in Genesis 22 between Abraham and Isaac and the father and the son, but there are also some very great contrasts. What you really have in Genesis 22 is the sacrifice of the father. It is not so much the sacrifice of Isaac as it is the sacrifice of the father. It's very obvious to us because Isaac did not know about the sacrifice. He did not know what was going to happen at the end of the journey. He was ignorant of its end. He went along willingly. They went both of them together. But you see, it was totally different with the Lord Jesus. He knew the end of the journey when he left heaven. Isaac did not. So what you have in Genesis 22, as our brother Paisley and you have both mentioned, is that in this first great illustration of worship, you actually are occupied not so much with the gift as with the giver. So you have Abraham taking the son that he loved above all else, and you have to come to the place of sacrifice and see Abraham finding that beloved son, which must have rent his heart, and lifting the knife above his breast, which must have been almost more than he could stand. And I go along with Mr. Paisley and what I've heard him say, that it's very possible that Abraham could not stand the sight of his son lying bound on the altar as he raised the knife and turned his head away, and thus saw the ram caught in the thicket by his horn. But apart from that, what I see in that is a beautiful verse found in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 25. And it says, "In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed," and here's the word, "before the Lord." That's what I see in Abraham, before the Lord. Before the eyes of Abraham, who can tell what was in the heart of Abraham as he gave his son? Who can tell what was in the heart of God as he gave his son?
Beautiful picture of John 3:16, the father giving his son, he referred to, so they went both of them together, which is recorded twice, and which is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, willingly devoted to the will of God.
Nowhere else in the Bible where we have the father typified so much as in the book of Genesis. It has been called the book of the two sons, as you know, because running through it are four occasions where two sons are mentioned. But it's also the book of the fathers. I've called it the book of the fatherhood of God. We think of Jacob and how he loved Joseph more than all his children. And Judah said the heart of his father is wrapped up in his son in relation to Benjamin. And so you have the father's heart revealed in a way that nowhere else in the Bible we have any idea or conception of.
It's good to notice in that regard too, to follow that along. You think of Adam losing his son. Adam lost his son. Let's not forget that. Adam lost his Abel. And when he lost them, he didn't do it voluntarily. He didn't give them up willingly. He lost them at the hand of a murderer. And what must have grieved the heart of Adam when he realized that the very death he had brought by his sin was visited first upon his own son? That must have been, Adam's sin brought death, and that death was visited upon Abel. So he didn't give him up willingly. The same is true of Jacob. I know Jacob mourned much over Joseph, but when it came to the giving up of Benjamin, it rent his heart. When he had to let Benjamin go from his side, he let him go, but it was most reluctantly, and the pain of his heart was very great. But those two men, Adam and Jacob, stand in contrast to Abraham, who willingly offered his Isaac. So in Abraham we have a far greater picture of the father gives his only son, and it causes us to bow and worship before the father.
With all the giving of your son and the altar and the worship. And of course Isaac falls short when we come to the altar and the ram taking the place of picturing Christ at that point. But I like the words, God will provide himself, not the son, but a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, is that the first mention, Walter?
Well, yes, right.
Love, lamb, and worship, I think if I'm right. But yeah, love, lamb, and worship. A lamb, why? Why? Because Isaac didn't know, as our brother Crawford was saying. And he was led there not knowing the wood, the fire, where is the lamb? But there was one that was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, keeping his thoughts of our morning meeting. And there he's led, he's bound, but he goes willingly. He goes willingly. And the point is, a lamb for a burnt offering. And that tells me this. Isaac would have never satisfied. Isaac would have never satisfied the God of heaven. But in a burnt offering, which is all for God, there's one as the lamb in his submission that went willingly to Calvary. And in going to Calvary, yes, what our brother said in Leviticus touches my heart. He that spared not his own son. But even yet, what touches my heart is the one in delighting to do the will of God went to the middle cross, willingly as a lamb. And so that's where we worship what the Father gave. And I'm not getting into Matthew 2. But if we keep that in mind, then we'll bring what's in keeping. He gave, we give what's in keeping in character with that. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. We give only on a Lord's Day morning what's in keeping in Genesis 22. I believe that.
Isn't the underlying fact of Genesis 22 resurrection? Resurrection? Isn't the underlying fact of Genesis 22 resurrection? And Abraham was prepared to kill Isaac on the ground that God could raise him again from the dead. So isn't it true that we can not only, we don't stop at Calvary, but we can go on into the in our worship, we should be taken up as well with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. As well as the death.
Two points he mentioned that I'm slow to get on the mic, so sort of give him a little hint that I'm coming. On Genesis 22, I just enjoyed them, and I think they're kind of consistent with what we've been seeing already. First of all, that I find it really interesting that when it comes to Abraham's experience in offering his son, God only calls his name once to get him started, and twice to stop him. That's Abraham, and that commences him. And yet when he's in the process of offering his son, God has to say, Abraham, Abraham. So that in itself tells me the willingness of the sacrifice. The other thought is, I wonder if Genesis 22 isn't far more consistent in type to the gospel than sometimes we give it credit for. For example, when it comes to the cries of the Lord Jesus, he says, first of all,
Father forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we have the Father and Son together. Then when the actual judgment of God for our sins is laid upon him, you have, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then at the conclusion you have, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's interesting, in Genesis 22, you have the Father and the Son going together. When the actual judgment or the sacrifice takes place, you don't have a father plunging a knife into the heart of a son. You have the victim on the altar, and the knife falls upon the lamb or the ram. And then you have the father and son going together. So it seems to be a lot more consistent in Christ with the work of the cross than sometimes we give it credit for.
In Genesis 22, a picture of Gethsemane as well. You see, we have read here that the Father and the Son went together, and then there came a time when the young men were left behind, and the Father and the Son went alone. And when they were alone, Isaac said the words that the Lord used in Gethsemane, "My Father, oh my Father." There's a stopping place there on the way to the altar when the Father and the Son commune, and when the Son realized that he was going to be the Lamb upon that altar. He had journeyed with the first of his journey, in contrast to the Lord Jesus, who always knew where he was going, as Brother Crawford has reminded us. The emphasis is upon the sufferings of the Father here, the thoughts of the Father's heart. But there came a time when the dawning upon Isaac in this communion situation with his father, and when he realized that he would be the sacrifice, and then they went, both of them together, further to the altar. So I see here a picture of the stopping place at Gethsemane foreshadowed, and the willingness of Isaac to go, and then the altar itself. Now, have you ever thought, brother, why it was that Isaac could not die on that altar? It was absolutely impossible for Isaac to die on that altar. I've often thought that when we look at the Old Testament, we see the final place of sacrifice reserved for one man. Human sacrifice was never acceptable to God. We can see that it was animals that died, but no human was ever sacrificed before God. In the case of Jephthah's daughter, the same idea. Because over the cross we could write reserve for one person alone, Christ, the only one that could die as a man to make the atonement before God. And in the New Testament, we write reserved over the throne. Many men have aspired to sit upon the throne of universal empire, but no man will ever sit there. So in the Old Testament, the tree is reserved for one man. None other can die. And the throne is reserved in the New Testament for one man. No other one can reign.
Born out in the words, "In the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen." And do we believe that's the same place? The same place. Exactly. And so it ever was in the heart and mind of God, looking to his Son. In the mouth of the Lord, it shall, not here in Isaac, but in the mouth of the Lord.
Would it be right then in saying that what we have here is not only the law of the first mention relative to love and worship, but it's the first mention in the Word of God that suffering will lead to glory. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And Peter writes of the sufferings of Christ. I believe on the way to Emmaus that this was one of the passages that the Lord Jesus undoubtedly opened to those two men, as he would teach the sufferings of Christ. Isaac, the only one that could die upon the tree was the Son. And the only one that can reign upon the throne is the one who died upon the tree.
Interestingly, Genesis 22 is the first of four 22nd chapters referring to the Lamb of God. Here we have the Lamb typified,
Psalm 22, we have the Lamb prophesied. Luke 22, we have the Lamb crucified. And in Revelation 22, we have the Lamb glorified. And to me, it's beautiful to notice how that this is such a beautiful picture of the death of Christ, because two could go so far and no further. The two servants were told, "Abide you here at the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." And there was two that could enter in fully to the physical sufferings Christ passed through, two thieves. But it was only the Father and the Son on the Mount. But just before we leave this, because the time is going, one other thing we see about worship, and that is, if we want to really worship, we have to say to earthly cares, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Well, now I'm going to read John chapter 4. Okay.
Before you leave it, you should tell us something about the ram caught in the thicket by his horns, because this is a beautiful type of the Prince of Glory. The ram is the prince of the flock, isn't it? So in order to worship, we'd like to turn our eyes not only to the Son, but to the Prince of Glory. The Lord of Glory is what 1 Corinthians 2 says, isn't it? The Lord of Glory. So this ram is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus and death. And Isaac, the type, as Brother Kelly has said, of the Lord Jesus in resurrection.
And would you say, caught by his horns in the thicket, would you say the horns, the strongest part of the animal, it was really love that constrained Christ to the cross?
And no bone is broken in this ram to complete the type. Would it be so that, you know, we've often thought of the many scriptures that were fulfilled and prophecy concerning all that he endured. But nowhere in the Bible do we read that he must wear a crown of thorns. This passage brings me to the knee. I believe that that ram was caught by the head in a thorny bush. In fact, that thicket there is a thorny bush. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And I don't think it was using our imagination too much to see a ram taken by the head. And as it was taken out, it was crowned with thorns. The emblem of the curse was upon that ram, I believe, as it was led with a bleeding head to the altar. But in many, many ways, the ram is a beautiful picture of Christ.
Well, very good. Yeah. Well, you better read John chapter 4, beginning at verse 20. John chapter 4 and verse 20. Because the time is going very, very quickly. And it was supposed to stop at 10 o'clock.
Did he?
Yes. Oh. Well, I didn't hear it. I didn't hear it to listen. Verse 20 of John chapter 4. Here we see the law of multiple mention. Worship 8 times, worshippers and worshiped 2 times, so 10 times in 5 verses. Verse 20. The words of the woman of Samaria, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, the salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers should worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, since we have worship mentioned so often here, undoubtedly this is an important passage about the meaning of worship. Now, here we learn 3 hindrances to worship being acceptable to God. First of all, trying to localize God. "Our fathers worshipped from this mountain, but you said that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." So the Lord Jesus, in effect, said, no place in particular, but in the heavenly sanctuary, to use what we have in Hebrews, inside the veil. And then another error is thinking that past ceremonies were immutable. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, therefore we should. And then another error to hinder worship, that is ignorance. We worship you know not what. But we want to emphasize positive things that we can learn about worship acceptable to the Father. We see three things about the Father, and I'll say, stop after each of these three things to give room for comment. First of all, we see the paternity of the Father, we see the spiritual nature of the Father, and we see the personality of the Father. First of all, the paternity of the Father. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Interestingly, in the 150 Psalms, God is addressed by many different names and titles. Never once is God addressed as Father. It took the Son to fully reveal the Father. There is a little in the Old Testament, but only a little, about God as Father. It really took the Son to manifest the Father. So we see His paternity. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. And so if anybody has any comment on that before we go to His spiritual nature, now is the time to make a comment.
The first point, and that be the place of worship, first of all, would it not? The first thing is the place of worship.
That we see that she was making an error.
Inside the veil.
Okay, right.
And then the person that we worship is the Father.
Right.
Isn't it?
Yes, sir.
And the principles of worship is in spirit and in truth.
Very good.
Such to worship Him is really a suggestion that there were those who attempted to worship God by form, by ritual, by system, by religious ceremony, and the Father did not seek that kind of worship. I think it takes you back to the book of Isaiah, away with your sacrifice, you know, because God was looking at the person's spirit, and it is in the spirit that worship is produced. It is in our spirit, by the Holy Spirit. That's Philippians 3:3. The Spirit of God moves upon redeemed spirits to produce worship. That is what the Father's looking for. So when it says the Father seeketh such to worship Him, it could actually be translated something like this. It might be a little easier to understand. The thought would really be, the Father, they that worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth, for such worshipers does the Father seek. You know, He doesn't want these other kinds. He wants these ones who truly worship in spirit.
I would believe that when we're saying spirit, our spirit, and so we have to understand that it would be one thing to say in this passage that a classic on worship because of the numerous times it's mentioned. It would be one thing to say God seeketh worshipers, or worship God, and, you know, according to law. But the Father seeketh worshipers in spirit. And what would I understand in my spirit in the minute or in the moment I get Father? The Son. What does He reveal to this woman? It's unique in the Revelation in verse 26, is it? Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am. Leave the He out. I am. To realize this is the eternal Son. And so therefore you get the word in spirit. Now come to truth. That would bring you to John 14. I am the way. I know we use it in the gospel and that's fine. I'm not minimizing that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto God or the Father, but by me. So we would understand our approach in worship. Our worship is to the Father. Our approach is to the Son. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And our heart this morning, again getting back to the morning, would treasure all the Father's thoughts.
The Father's always sought worship. In the Old Testament, God promised them that when they went to the place where the Lord had chosen to place his name three times in the year, he promised them that no one would even desire to take their land. Because he knew that if all the time that they're in the place where the Lord had chosen to place his name, if they're worrying that somebody's going to take the land, they couldn't really worship. And we can't really worship when we're occupied with earthly cares.
At what point in an individual's experience did they commence to worship? When did worship commence? I'm making the assumption that every believer experiences worship in their experience. And I would like to look at essentially when did that commence? What about, for example, the experience of salvation itself?
I believe it usually begins at conversion.
Wouldn't it be impossible for it to be otherwise? It isn't the acknowledging of Christ, as being the one who has met my needs and provided all that is required to make me right with God, paying homage or acknowledging the bounty to me. Isn't that really a worshipful experience? Isn't salvation itself characterized by worship?
At least so.
I just want to say, brother, if you allow me, that in worship there are ingredients. Like, I agree with what Brother Gustafson said at the beginning. It's extremely difficult to give a definition for worship. But there are ingredients that help us to understand what produces worship. The first ingredient is faith. And it's remarkable how much faith has to do with how we worship. In other words, when Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you, if that's the first law, then, brother, the first principle is faith. And, of course, there is the principle in worship of giving thanks. That's an ingredient. It's a thankful heart. It's a heartfelt appreciation for blessings bestowed. But that's only the beginning, because you must rise higher than that. It isn't only a giving of thanks. It isn't only a gratitude. It isn't just even being thankful for what Christ has done for me. It has to rise higher. There is in worship the principle of reverence. There is the principle of awe. There is the principle of being before God in His presence, bringing our worship to His throne. And there is, of course, the principle of adoration, which goes beyond anything I've received, which rises to the principle of what He is. And really, I'm afraid, and I say this to myself, I'm afraid that much of our worship does not rise a great deal higher than thankfulness for blessing received, rather than being able to be occupied with what God has received from Christ, the worth of the Father, the worth of the Son, which is the very highest principle of worship before the Lord.
Except in the burnt offering.
Burnt offering aspect.
Speaking of what the Brother Prophet has said, really, adoration, praise, and thanksgiving are all related to worship. But adoration is the highest. Praise is closer to adoration than thanksgiving is. But in the other two, where there's no room for self. But in pure, simple adoration, there's no room for self. Why, in pure adoration, and I believe that's the closest synonym to worship in the highest form, in pure adoration, why, we're occupied with just two things. The insignificance of self and the greatness of God and God the Father and Son.
Pictured a bit when the wise men that came, they fell down and worshipped him before they presented the gift. We were taught always keep praise and thanksgiving as ingredients of worship, praising God for all that the Son is, the brightness of His glory, the expressing of His person, and Philippians 2 as well. And then with all that was said, which is important, and thanksgiving we should never leave out for all that He's done. So the two ingredients, they helped me many years ago. They really did. I would start out thinking of of who he was and what the Father gave and then what he did. We start sometimes in the reverse. The wise men were in the proper order.
We should say a little bit about preparation for the breaking of bread and try to say a little bit about the help of the Holy Spirit when we actually gather together. But for preparation, there's two verses about the guidance of the Spirit. And that really covers our whole life. Romans 8, verse 14, if you be led by the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit, these and these only are the sons of God. And that's our whole life. And Galatians 5, verse 18, if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So, in order for us to prepare for the breaking of bread, the more we know of the guidance of the Spirit of God day by day in our everyday life, the better we'll be able to be guided by the Spirit of God when we're gathered together. And then I should say this, that the Spirit of God is resident in every believer. But he wants to be president in every believer. And if he's president, the more he controls every department of our lives, the more we're filled with the Spirit of God, the more we're controlled by the Spirit of God. And then the more that we'll experience the presence of the Spirit of God while we're gathered together. And the best time to prepare for the breaking of bread, as soon as one is over, begin preparing for the next.
I like the subject we had yesterday, that the Spirit of God would glorify me. And in a unique way, he would bring to remembrance to their minds the gospel. Then he would guide them all through in the epistle and things to come in the book of the Revelation. And I would like to think that we have that in front of us. So, as often we eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, going back to the gospel, bringing back all that historical, that which was historical, it brings our hearts back, looking back, till he come, and we're guided into the epistles in all the truth of the person himself, his preeminence and so on, until he comes, the book of the Revelation. The Lamb will be crowned, as we're hearing. I'd like to think that in the order of our New Testament, we have that which glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. The sufferings of Christ in the gospel, and the glory that shall follow in its power and manifestation in the book of the Revelation, and its person in the epistle.
In your preparation, I have thought very much of Ephesians 4 and 30. I thought usually a verse, we used to go to 1 Corinthians 11 and 26, and so far 28. But I was thinking of Ephesians 4 and 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. If I can go to remember the Lord, and the Spirit of God is grieved, I am not in a condition to worship. Because if he's the president of the gathering, then I must actually have an ungrieved Holy Spirit within. Now, is it possible that we so much grieve the Holy Spirit that we are not conscious of when he is grieved? I mean, it could be possible for us to become so callous and so indifferent and so used to living in disobedience and living a defiled life with defiled thoughts and a defiled mind, that we are not sensitive as to whether the Spirit of God is used in us or not. Let us be extremely sensitive as to whether we have grieved the Holy Spirit. And if there is a grieved Holy Spirit in me, there will not be the expression of worship in the company. And if I'm a sister, and I come and the Holy Spirit of God is grieved in me, I will hinder the operation of the Spirit of God in worship. Everyone in the company either adds to the weight of that worship or detracts from it by the fact of whether the Spirit of God is grieved in me or not.
Isn't that much in a very solemn way in 1 Corinthians 11? I got this from Mr. Vine when I was a very young fellow at a Bible reading, and his Bible reading. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. And he pointed out that the ones that were sick were not necessarily those who came without due preparation. And those who fell asleep
were not necessarily those who came unprepared to the supper. But in an assembly, a person can fall sick or be taken away because of my unpreparedness and coming with a grieved spirit to the supper. The judgment may not fall on me, but I could endanger my brethren. That's what Mr. Vine taught years ago. It's a very solemn teaching. Would you subscribe to that teaching?
Back in that very epistle, the likelihood was that it was the others that were causing it.
Yeah.
It's like the principle in the Old Testament. The righteous is taken from before the wicked.
Just what our brother is saying, that one person out of step in an assembly can grieve the whole company and mar the, like a fly in the ointment of the apothecary. The ointment is not the flowing because someone is there. A cloud is there. And it may be that coming unjudged to the supper, I would endanger the very life of one of my brethren. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you. It's not the actual ones that came unprepared, but the whole assembly is affected, and someone could even be taken home. A very serious matter.
But would you suggest, though, Brother Paisley?
Pardon?
Would you suggest that that's the normal rule, though?
No, I'm not saying it's a normal rule, but I'm saying that it can be. The passage in 1 Corinthians 11 emphasizes that my conduct affects all the members of the assembly, either for good or for evil, what Brother Crawford introduced in the fact of grief. And I'm telling you what I was taught as a young fellow by Mr. Vine, and it had a salutary effect upon me all the days of my life. You see, we in an assembly we're so knit together that our lives are interwoven in a way beyond family relationships or ordinary relationships of life. And this is what learning the truth of the assembly really is all about. It produces brotherly love. If I come with a grieved spirit and I'm not speaking with my brethren and I have got bitterness in my heart, it can affect the worship. The spirit is sensitive.
Now, 1 Corinthians 1:28, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. Not let him stay away, but so let him eat. We'd be eating and drinking unworthily if we come without judging ourselves. For we really should judge ourselves every day. But now to say a little bit about the help of the Holy Spirit of God when we're gathered together, and there's much more could be said up until now, but to say a little bit about when we're gathered together, really, we have to avoid ruts or rules. We shouldn't make a rule that there has to be a hymn and a praise. Neither should we make a rule that it could never be that. We shouldn't make a rule even that it has to begin with a hymn. Although I wouldn't call that a rut if it begins almost every time with a hymn. But one of the best conference breaking the bread meetings I was ever at, I don't mind naming the hero, because he's right beside me. But anyway, at the Detroit conference one year, when Mr. Alexander Stewart got up and made the announcement just before the meeting was to begin, Brother Harold, instead of waiting for him, he led in praise. And that was one of the best assembly breaking the bread meetings I've ever been at. So we want to avoid rules. We want the liberty of the Spirit of God when we're gathered together. And go ahead.
I was going to say it's a very important point that you mentioned, that the leading of the Spirit does not begin after we gather. The leading of the Spirit prepares us to gather. And to say that the leading of the Spirit is some kind of a bonfire built under my chair to tell me to get up, that is ridiculous. If I am actually in the mind of the Spirit, my meditation, my communion with the Lord, will be in keeping with the assembly meeting. And as I come together, I will be able to contribute in an intelligent way from what I have meditated upon. And dear young men, and this doesn't exclude sisters, but I'm speaking now about taking audible part, you are missing a great deal
If you are coming and sitting at the breaking of bread meeting and holding your chair, taking part in worship in the presence of the Lord has nothing to do with gifts. It has to do with a thankful heart. And if you have a thankful heart, get up and express it to God. In the simplest way, in the fewest words, you would be amazed at the response of spiritual men and women. In the simplest way to give God thanks. Great, long, learned discourses in prayer could be as clear as an icicle and twice as cold. So we need to do what would be for the help of the company as we worship.
I have asked a number of young men in different cases, how do you understand remembering the Lord, recalling the Lord to mind? What do you understand by it? And I've been amazed at the poverty of thought. You know, some people imagine when we're singing about Calvary, we close our eyes and we try to visualize Christ on the cross and so on. That is not remembrance. That is not remembrance. Visualizing and imagining you could see him going with thorns to Calvary and so on. How do you understand that, my brother?
Fully with the person.
This visualizing.
Yeah.
A song is being sung that can close their eyes and they can hear the dull blow and so on if the hammer's hung low. It's really going back to the papacy that, you know? You understand what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Remembrance of the Lord Jesus is recalling from the Gospels in an intelligent way his actions and moral loveliness and his path of purest grace. But it's not imagining you can see him physically dying on the cross.
Can I ask you a question? Do you mind if I ask him a question?
Would it be proper for a young man to meditate before coming to remember the Lord and put thoughts together in his mind in an orderly way that then he would present to the Lord in worship? Is that wrong?
I used to do that when I was a young fellow. When I'd go to a meeting, I wrote down on Saturday night these things that I had meditated upon concerning the Lord Jesus, that I'd like to come and intelligently offer to God my thoughts about his son. So I did write out my prayers, but I didn't keep to them, but I prepared something. Do you prepare for the Lord's Supper? Yes.
Would that have to do with the wood laid in order
on the altar?
Yeah.
The first thing that Abraham did, he rose early and prayed wood. Then he laid wood upon his son. And then he laid the wood in order upon the altar, and he laid Isaac upon the altar upon the wood. And the wood offering is not often spoken about, but it speaks of our meditation. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And while I muse, the fire burns. And wood would speak of meditation. We can't have any offering if we don't meditate upon Christ.
And I appreciate all the contributions. It's already 3 minutes past the time, and so I'd be glad to go in a half an hour if you could stop the clock.
But I don't think you must have been listening to the radio this morning. You got the right time.
So I appreciate somebody closing in prayer.